We enter a new study today, brothers and sisters, if you'll turn to the epistle of 1 Peter. Found, I think, sandwiched between James and 1 John, 1 Peter. We'll be in chapter 1 today, preaching from verses 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our great Father in heaven, I pray for the beloved in Christ here today, that the divine mysteries of your word would be opened to us through the Holy Spirit. The move of God, the Holy Spirit, among your people. Even in the simple greeting, we see the stamp of your wondrous love brought to us by your Son, who himself was obedient in the flesh to the death upon the cross. We bless you and we praise you, the God of our redemption. I pray that the work that you've begun in the life of each believer will be seen through in this life, in the great sanctifying work that only you can do for the sake of your great name. May we humbly submit ourselves to the word given here in 1 Peter today. I pray for the preacher of the word that I might be an instrument of truth given for the benefit of the elect in Christ here. And given unto the praise of your glorious name, we ask you, Father, for your divine mercy to save the lost. For we pray all these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Well, we begin, as I mentioned, the study in 1 Peter. And therefore, when we do that, it's proper, both proper and beneficial, to set some context to the letter. In this case, we're going to address the authorship, the dating of the book, what's sort of the cause or situation we can glean, and its authority. To the authorship, we see the name of Peter mentioned at the opening of the book, and we probably could just leave it right there. I think you would do fine. But church, we have to spend a few minutes. I need to alert you to things we ought to be mindful of. Not everybody sees it that simply. For instance, there were Gnostic writings that utilized the name of the Apostle Peter, the Gospel and Thomas. They said the Gospel according to Thomas, the Gospel according to Peter. These were not authorized by the apostle to do so. In the late 19th century, German higher criticism said, you know, as we study 1 Peter, it seems that it's not plausible Peter could have been the author because he's using eloquent forms of Koine Greek and he was uneducated, unlike his counterpart, Paul, who was highly educated. And then there's the issue that a lot of what Paul says, Peter says. And so they conclude for these reasons that Peter cannot be the author of the writings. Now, Paul said in 2 Timothy 3:16, a scripture we're all quite familiar with, that all scripture is breathed out by God. And to that testimony, we might add the very words of Peter, who said in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, he said, knowing this first of all, that no prophecy of scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of men, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So I think it's safe to say that these words, if these words are given under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that perhaps issues of writing style and eloquence, are not the central issue. What is important are the inspiration of the words, inspirited, inspiration carried along by the Spirit, and that they have a harmony with the other scriptures and the truth that they communicate to us. And we really must rely on our resources, first of highest preeminence, the internal evidences. And then, of course, we have to ask ourselves, what about the external evidences that we see? Especially, how did the early church receive this letter? What did they say about it? And so, real briefly, to the internal evidence, I think it matters. Does it matter to you that Peter basically signed the letter right at the opening? He said, it's me. You know, I'm writing to you, okay? Not a scribal addition. In addition, we have his reference to Mark in the last chapter, in his closing. And as we know, Peter worked closely with Mark, the Gospel of Mark. Peter is the author, or the one who says, by my authority, I say this is the very word given, backed by Peter. Furthermore, manuscript evidence shows the Apostle Peter of Jesus Christ is the self-identified author of the letter. We see it here in our print in the early manuscripts. Now, I don't see why, given all that, we should give higher authority to German higher criticism. I don't see why we should give ground here at all. And to the issue of the early church, this is what R.C. Sproul compiled for us. He said, it was affirmed by Irenaeus in his disputes against heresies, and by Tertullian, Clement of Alexandria, Origen, and the historian Eusebius. These are the most respected authorities outside of the Bible in the early centuries of Christendom. Well, then we go to the dating of the letter, and we'll wrap all this up in a minute, but the dating tradition holds that Peter was executed somewhere between 64 and 68 AD under the Emperor Nero, and therefore the apostles' writings must take place prior to that date, most likely in this case the early 60s. And what is the occasion of the letter? Well, it's disputed, if you be honest. Here's where I fall on the matter, and I think I have good reason to believe it. The occasion is tied very much to the audience of the letter. And if you get the audience wrong, then you might miss the occasion. Peter is writing to dispersed Jews that had fled the Jerusalem area, were expelled under the emperor Claudius, and they had settled in the little communities in Asia Minor. I'm quoting Sproul right there again. Sorry, I didn't mention that. They were effectively Jews living in foreign lands. They were not in their homeland. And so they are addressed in a manner that they're not normally addressed. They're addressed in the way that's typical of Gentiles that were living in Jewish lands. They were called sojourners or pilgrims. That's what the Gentiles were called. Though the letter is addressed into the Gentile lands by specificity, the intended audience are the Jewish converts to the Christian faith who faced much persecution that day. Now, these are important people in the early church. For all their failings, they had very dedicated and devout religious ways. And when they became Christians, they'd be part of the church. Now, to the authority of the letters. Let me mention before this, widespread persecution of the Christians would come later. It didn't come at this time. There was widespread persecution of the Jews about to really bust open and wreck Jerusalem. Okay? In the latter half of the second century, we see the strong persecution of the Christians happen. Therefore, I don't think Peter's addressing Gentile believers of the Gentile lands. He's instead addressing Jewish converts that are residing in the Gentile lands. Now, the authority of the letter, we have to point to the Apostle Peter for authority. We know he's the writer, but authority now. And it rests upon his office as an apostle. I think that's a pretty important authority, that it's written or backed by an apostle. Paul, or Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, I could cite several passages of Scripture, but I've selected one. This idea of Peter being an apostle, we can think of a few, I'm sure. But let me alert you to a little lengthier passage, John 21, 15 to 19. Peter is about to have a life-changing conversation with the risen Lord Jesus Christ. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord. You know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter was grieved because he had said to him a third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. And Jesus said to him, feed my sheep, truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me. No doubt this is a scene of restoration of the Apostle Peter, who had formerly abandoned Christ three times, denying his Lord. And here we see the Lord three times restoring Peter the apostle, and then he commissioned the man, you're going to watch over my church, Peter. You're going to be the one watching over my lambs and my sheep. Now, based upon the evidences we've seen here, we've reviewed, especially with preeminence, the Word of God, Peter's signature there, and for the reason of the external evidences, want to say, I think you should be glad to receive 1 Peter for what it is. It's the Holy Scripture carried along by the Holy Spirit under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. In today's sermon now, as we get into it, we're gonna talk about the elect of God. That's who Peter opens with in verses 1 and 2. And there are four things that we're going to look at with the elect that we can see. That they were scattered, that they were sanctified, that they were called to obedience, and that they are to have grace and peace multiplied to them. That sounds good, right? Scattered, sanctified, obedience, and grace and peace multiplied. So let's talk about these elect. I think we have to deal with the term elect. I'm with a friendly crowd, our own home church. Not many of us are wrestling with this, but so many do struggle with the term elect. They struggle with it in their flesh. And there are scores of Christians today who are repulsed at the idea of a sovereign God. Well, he can be sovereign so long as I can have my will over his will. There's God who actually does intervene and move upon the affairs of men without their counsel or approval. How about that? That's what elect means. That's where we're going with this, where there's a part of it that reflects that. Peter has said, though, in verse 1, to those of the elect exiles, and in verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, though men will develop fanciful theories that insert the will of men into election, that God can't do something until man does something, I say they do so at their own peril. It's a very dangerous ground, and I don't think you're going to find support in the scriptures. But what I'd like to do is give support for just the general idea of God doing what he wants, including with the elect. Let's begin in Isaiah chapter 46, verse 9. Second half of verse 9, and then we'll look at verse 10. Listen to this word of God. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. That's a pretty bold declaration. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. Now, in this statement here, we see only God's will, only God's inner counsel consulted, and no others. And that's alarming to me. God is that powerful. Think about that. But Jesus goes on to say it matters to salvation. John 6:37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever he gives, I will by no means cast out. Whoever comes to me, I will no means cast out. This will of God and his own counsel here are consulted, and no others, including mankind. God gives to the Son those he elected from eternity past. And in case anyone struggles with the sovereignty of God, I recommend go ahead and wrestle with that a bit. It's fine. Wrestle, get tired. God will wear you out with his word. He will wear you down if you're going to look at it honestly. Struggle with it, but don't struggle with the vapor of human fanciful theories and thought. Instead, wrestle with the substance of God's word and what it means to be elect, what God means by it. In John 6:44, another example, no one can come to me unless my Father who sent me first draws him. A man's unable to even come unless God does something in the man. Now, I think we should consult with Jesus even more on the matter. From John's Gospel, chapter 10, verses 27 to 30. Listen to the words of the Lord. So certain, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life. They will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Well, let me be abundantly clear about the passage. If men were to, let's say, elect themselves, well, sadly, most of them would unelect themselves. That's what they would do. Grace is what it is. It's the unmerited favor of God. There is nothing in a man that merits grace, and it's only the grace of the Father given by the inner counsel of his own will that a man can hear and believe upon Christ. It's only by those means. And it is by God's power that men are then saved and kept. At the same time, there's no doubt that when the love of God of Christ comes to the elect, when we hear that sweet gospel and God has set his love and affection upon us, that men and women who are truly blessed, what do they do when God has set his affection on them? But they don't come kicking and screaming. They come of their own free will. So we want to go free. They come freely because God has made them willing. And they're not upset about it. They're blessed by it. They're blessed by the God of their salvation. In fact, they love it. Let me indulge one more scripture and then we'll move on about these elect. Ephesians 1:3-6. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Pay attention to this. Even as he chose us in him. Timestamp. Before the foundations of the world. He's the God who declares the end from the beginning. You see. That we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his own will. You see, of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. Now, I'm quite aware there will be many naysayers, but the God, grace of God is still working, who reason from a minuscule against the abundantly clear given that God teaches us in his word about divine election. Let them be uncomfortable. Let them make noise. When men shake their fist at this idea, they shake their fist at God. And what they're really doing is, that's still that remnant. Some of them are saved. And this is the remnant of the flesh rising up and wanting to control their lives and not being submitted to a sovereign God. God does not need to have our permission to move upon our lives and to do a saving work of grace. Even through the nonsense, the way others think, the way I used to think, God's will be done. He says, I've declared the end from the beginning. My counsel shall stand. I will accomplish all my purpose. The elect that Peter addressed in a letter are Jewish converts to Christ, and they are numbered among the elect of God. The gospel delivered first to the Jews and then to the Gentiles who had each heard the gospel and believed, now made into one fold. And we're going to kind of shift topics just for a moment here. One fold, united family of God through Jesus Christ. Shifting topics slightly, but we're going to bring this back to the elect of God. One election, elected people of God. Listen to this. In John 10:16, the Lord spoke of being the good shepherd. Listen to what he says of the Gentiles. Now, his audience is Jewish. But listen to this. He says, and I have other sheep that are not of this fold. That's the Gentiles. Okay? I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice, so there will be one flock, one shepherd. Keep that in mind. One flock, one shepherd. I do believe this is where we need to make a distinction from the dispensationalist thought on the matter. Supposing that there's a parallel, maybe separate entirely, a parallel destiny of national Israel apart from the Gentile church, the redeemed elect of God. Okay? And even those who subscribe to dispensational light theology, and I'm thinking specifically of the great and dear brother of ours in Christ, John MacArthur. Okay? Don't take this as a slam. John would be happy to school me the way he thinks. But since I'm preaching from our pulpit, I'm going to teach Baptist distinctives. Here we go, right? I think John MacArthur errs in his understanding. And I do know that he's not classically reformed because he doesn't have the classical understanding that the Bible has taught in this position, preferring instead to take less clear scriptures that are prophetic or apocalyptic and giving them preference over the scriptures that we just read that are clear. So they take the less clear and give preference to them to less clear passages. And let me say this. I believe that our covenant theology understands God's divine election and our confession of faith, by the way, within a clear biblical and covenant context quite well. And for that context, I'd like to cite one more passage about the togetherness of the Jew and the Gentile, and then we'll see how this is relevant to our discussion today. And I give preference. Why? Because it's a very clear passage. Let me read it to you again from Ephesians, this time chapter 2, verses 13-16. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off, that's the Gentiles, have now been brought near. Well, to who? The Jews, okay? So Gentiles, Jew. And in case we're not clear, it said, been brought together by the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who has made us both Who are the both? Jews and the Gentiles, one. Remember, one shepherd, one flock, one, made us both one, and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in the ordinance, that he might create in himself one new man. Which man? The Christian man. One man in place of the two, the Jew and the Gentile. So making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility, not making the divide wider, killing it. Now, Peter is writing to these Jewish, elect Jewish converts to Christ. And we can see, as revealed in the Bible, through the words of Christ, through the words of his apostles, that the two, the Jew and the Gentile, are made one man. And I think in this regard, I want to stick with our covenant theology over what the 20th century was dominated with, was a form of dispensationalism. And I say this because there are people who are going to parse out and they'll say, well, that part in Acts, that's written to Jews. That's not really for the church. That part, that first Peter, that's written to Jews. That's not really for the church. That James, when it says the elect and the dispersed there, that's for the Jews, and so that's not really for the church either. Now, I'm not claiming John MacArthur would say that. He wouldn't. He would say that's silly. But there are those who parse it out that far. And I go, no, this was given under inspiration of the Holy Spirit for the whole church that has been reconciled. Let me explain it to you this way. Well, God has elected the Jewish, believing Jewish converts to Christ, these believing Jewish converts to Christ. He elected the Gentiles to the very same faith. Now, here we go. The Gentile churches are not the replacement theory or therapy for the wandering Jews. Instead, what have they done? What are we doing present day with national Israel? Well, I don't think much. They're very secular. But for spiritual Israel, we are joined in eternity for all who have been saved from the fall all the way through. Of course, effectually covered by the blood of the Lamb when he came and lived, died, and rose again. We lock arms with spiritual Israel. We are one now, reconciled through Christ. That might be new to some of you. And I'm just saying, that's okay. Wrestle with it a bit. It's fine. Take a closer look at the elect. In his greeting, Peter says, these elect are dispersed. Now, the word I chose is scattered, so they're dispersed. Those, he said, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion. And it would appear that through persecution among the Jews, that God would cause the churches to be established throughout what is known then as Asia Minor. And we have regional areas that are addressed very specifically, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And these areas are contained within what we know as modern-day Turkey. Three sides of it have water. To the north, you have the Black Sea. To the west coast is the Aegean Sea. And to the very southern coast, the Mediterranean Sea, with the Isle of Cyprus not far from the shores of Turkey. And I want us to consider two things with this greeting. What is Peter doing with them? Well, I think he wants them to know that God cares for them. God is caring for you right here. He's addressing them. And secondly, God intended, it's fine. He knows you're dispersed, yeah, and you're where you need to be. You're throughout the regions in the Gentile lands. By the way, the lands that, there they are, and Paul was visiting during these times and establishing churches. Well, he didn't always just speak with Gentiles. He also spoke with Jews there. And sometimes he was frustrated by the unconverted Jews. But a converted Jew was an ally to the church and always will be. They are one with the church. So we recall last year from the book of James, in his opening, the apostle, he had a similar opening. He said, to the 12 tribes throughout the dispersion, greetings. Likewise, in that letter you recall, James acknowledged, he said, don't be alarmed as you're going through various trials. And this is where Peter's taking to them. It seems as though they're writing to a very similar audience. I believe they might be. It would seem, at least by the early 60s, the persecution of the Jews, it would begin to swell. There were calls for Jewish nationalism. Take up arms, brothers. You know, we need to kick the enemy out. And shortly after Paul and Peter's martyrdom, the Jewish wars would ensue. And the destruction of the temple in AD 70, and pretty much the end of the sacrificial system, it is done. It's over. Thousands, tens of thousands of Jewish bodies lay in the streets. before it got that severe, some were fled that under the persecution of the emperor. And it was seen God was using this to send a church out. Otherwise, Jewish converts may have tended to do what people tend to do, which is to stay where you are. These are our lands. We're not going anywhere. And you have to have a reason to go somewhere. I mean, the military gets sent places. They're under orders, right? And in some sense, these people might not have heard the orders, but God has moved them into these areas. God has always elected and sent his people. Now, not an election issue, but imagine the scene of the Tower of Babel. He said, go throughout the earth. And they all congregated and then thought they'd have great thoughts about God. And so he dispersed them throughout the world, confused their languages. But then we see this man, a pagan man from the land of Ur named Abram. And God has a covenant with Abram. Abram from the land of Ur. He not only, think about this, God not only chose the man, but he established what we refer to as the Abrahamic covenant through the man and his offspring. Through Abraham's line would come this seed of promise, the promised one, offspring. That, of course, points to Jesus Christ. Galatians 3:16 confirms this is the intention for us. Now, the promises that were made to Abraham and his offspring, it does not say to his offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. In the very Jewish mind of Paul, that's what this is about. God elected Abram and sent the man to a foreign land. And think about that. And God's people then were to be a light to the nations. And so they were sent. They were driven to Egypt. They were freed from Egypt and sent into the desert. And then they were delivered into the land of Canaan. These are God's people. It should come as no surprise that these believing Jewish converts would find themselves then being torn away from the land that they love, their homes, and they were found themselves dwelling as foreigners in a foreign land. And as Christ has preserved his church throughout their persecution, this is how Christ was beginning his church, and it was uncomfortable and painful for some of them. Just prior to his ascension to heaven, Jesus said in Acts 1:8, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." Well, for that to happen, somebody's got to go. Somebody has to go. And God allowed for discomfort, as we see, as he's done throughout the ages in his people, made to dwell in foreign lands. They were commissioned, and so they went. You might think, well, it's all very basic, and really, what's the point there? Well, the point is that God will send his people. And if we don't go, he'll disperse us until we do go. And he'll do it by any necessary means he chooses. God will do this, including the goodwill of his people. Sometimes this is how God's working, through the goodwill of his people. Maybe his people are a little more stubborn, but if they're goodwill, the church commissions and sends them. But there are other times where God will use war, persecution, oppression, and other means to further his kingdom in this world, that the word of God will go out. So don't be alarmed, brothers and sisters, if your life is upended, literally. You think of your home today. And imagine 3 years from now, you live in a foreign land, and you didn't choose that. And yet, for some reason, there's a community of faith growing right there that you're a part of. I recall 13 years ago, some of you, like, we've heard it all. I had a terrible reaction to a series of immunizations. And I was feverish for a full week. I was bedridden. I was too sick to drive. I couldn't keep my head up. And then, you know, what happened was a week turned into a month. And then I continued to be weakened. It turned into 2 months. Barely able to stand. And then the weirdest thing happened. I had a major lung collapse on the left side, a full drop. And then there was a void there, and this side swelled, and the trachea pushed on my heart, and it felt like I was dying. My vision changed dramatically. I was unable to work, and I was shocked. This continued for 6 months. And then I lost my job, and I was good at my job. My boss loved my work. I lost my disability insurance when we filed a claim. They said, oh, you don't fit our model. And that immediately meant you're going to lose your home. And we loved our home. It was a beautiful home, right, honey? Silver Oak, yeah. So I prayed to the Lord and I was a bit angry, and it's true. Frustrated. I was faced with this idea of losing the job and the home. Then in prayer one day, I laid in bed. I was confused, but I prayed. And it dawned on me, and like a warm sunrise on a cold morning that comes up and that sun warms you, it broke onto my conscience like this, that God had allowed it. God had allowed this thing. And when I realized that, I literally melted into the will and care of God the Father. I no longer fought. I gave up the fight right there. I quit being angry. And the house went. The cars went. And then we moved into an RV and came across country. And we moved to Georgia in 2011 to be closer to family for help and all this stuff. That's a move I would not have made if I'd remained in my present comfort. I wouldn't have made it. I would have continued on, probably promoting in my company. And 8 years after that move, Cornerstone Reformed Baptist Church is founded. God will move you, people. He will move you. Well, some of you, he's going to keep you here, I hope. Not everybody goes, okay? The Jews that Peter was writing to, of course, they're spared the war. They're out of the area in the aftermath. But imagine that these believing Jewish converts would become part of the early churches that fellowship with the Gentile believers. The very Gentiles that the Apostle Paul sent to. There's an application here. Here's a prayer you could pray. And I want to know how you feel about this prayer when I say it. God, use me and send me anywhere that pleases you. And when you hear that, some of you are like, oh, that's exciting. That's a great prayer. And others of you are like, maybe pit in your stomach, little knot. Like, I don't know. That's terrifying. So which one are you? It's okay to be one or the other right now. It's okay to not be able to fully embrace that. But it is a beautiful prayer. God, use me and send me anywhere that pleases you. And some of you are sent here and others will be sent there. We just had Dylan Mills, a member of our church for a few months, is now sent. Okay, and that's how this happens. That's what this is. Here's what you can be certain of, that if your life is completely upended and you find yourself on the West Coast, California, or the West Coast of Africa, either one, that you should not grieve, because God at times scatters his elect. He sends them out. He pushes them. He doesn't send all the believers. Instead, he establishes his churches in these areas. And from these churches, many are sent out. God, use me and send me anywhere that pleases you. I think of Matt and Daniel Jensen, our missionaries to Thailand. Now, what is it, like a year, and maybe a year, year and a half? Matt is, for his own purposes, learning to translate Thai to the Thai language and back and forth. I think he's in Colossians right now. And he's learning to do that so he can master the language in biblical language. Now, they left their home in North Georgia, and there they are with their children. And they prayed that prayer, or a version of it, God, use me and send me. And they intend to spend most of their life there in Thailand. The elect, it turns out that you're not only chosen by God, some are sent and scattered. Don't be afraid of that. But Peter's greeting goes on to teach us that the elect in God are also sanctified. There in verse 2, we see according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit. And I know many of you are familiar with this, but let's just ask, what is sanctification? Well, from previous studies, we know that the word sanctified shares its root, hagios, with the words holy and saint. These are all the same basic word. To be a saint is to be one of the set apart ones of God. You are that person. You're the elect. And to be set apart is to be removed from all the people in the world, taken out of the common and placed into the family of God. That's what that is. These two terms, holy and saint, deal with our initial justification. But sanctification is said to be an ongoing work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. To do what? to conform us to the image of Jesus Christ over our lifetime, to see us through our walk with Christ as we live in this world. Sanctification, what does it look like? Well, it looks very much like grieving a sin that we used to kind of celebrate and party over. That we no longer enjoy that, but we actually mortify the sins we so freely used to engage in. It can look like that. Though we are positionally justified before the Lord through the finished work of Christ upon the cross, our sanctification is the continuous and ongoing grace of God that allows us to live as His holy people. Sanctification is a force of God upon our lives. And I, for one, am not complaining about this force. It's a good thing. It is God touching our lives. Without the sanctifying intervention and works of God in our lives, I don't think we would be very good Christians. We need God. In 1 Thessalonians 4, 3-4, we read this, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain." What is it? What does your sanctification look like? He says it, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor. Now with this greeting, Peter's reminding these Jewish converts, live holy unto the Lord. It matters where you are, not in their own power, but in the abiding presence of God who does the sanctifying work in them. And let me show you where we get a glimpse of this in the Old Testament. Jeremiah is a foreshadowing of what this is to look like. Chapter 31, verses 33 and 34. "For this is the covenant that I make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. Listen, I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts." That's what God's doing in you, beloved. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, oh, you got to know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Now, in that old covenant of grace, we see grace revealed. But with the coming of Christ, with his atonement upon the cross, that's the spilling of his blood, we're seeing grace fulfilled in the greater and new covenant. And Peter's greeting is all the more sweet when we have a more Jewish understanding of how he's talking to these Jewish converts to Christ. Second application, if you will. Now, we're going to see these repeated throughout Peter. So you're like, if I repeat that, Peter repeats that, okay? That's what we're going to do. Earnestly desire to grow in your time of sanctification. You are not the cause of the growth. God is. You understand? So we need to grow in that. Our sanctification is an action of God, an act of God that is directly then linked to, here's what it looks like in us mortifying the sin. We learn this. Our dear brother with the Lord now, some century and 23 years, J.C. Ryle, he quoted a portion of Hebrews. He said in 12:14, "Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord." And then Raul concludes, without sanctification, there is no salvation. And I think in the weeks to come, we're going to look more closely at the idea of holiness, what Raul is getting at there. But let's say this more clearly, that a man who claims to be of Christ, let's say we take this person, and has no pursuit of holiness, is really just a self-deceived person. You must have holiness as part of your sanctification. You must, because God is holy. So you must. Why should Peter include a mention of their sanctification? It is because of that remnant of the flesh that remains in us. It is there. It's real. And we need our Lord in this. Our sanctification has much to do with our obedience. And while sanctification is a work of God, your obedience is that substance of God's action working out in your body and your mind and the life of the believer. Not only are we scattered and being sanctified according to 1 Peter, these believers, but because of Christ's atonement, they're called then to the life of obedience. The elect are to obey. There in the middle portion of verse 2, Peter wrote, "For the obedience of Jesus Christ and for the sprinkling with his blood," for the obedience to Jesus Christ. Now, this is not a foreign concept to us at all, this idea of obedience. We see it in 1 John 5:3. The apostle says, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments." What is keeping his commandments? It's obeying, right? All his commandments are not a burden to us. It's our delight to obey the commandments of Christ, and Peter anticipates the same is true for the Jewish converts to Christ. They're not offended by keeping the commandments of Christ. No doubt then the sentiment is widespread among the apostles and disciples of Christ. We see it in James' writing, James chapter 1, 22 to 25. It's the same idea, just worded differently. But be doers of the word, not hearers only, so deceiving yourself. We see it there. I won't read the rest of that, but that's the idea. Be a doer of the word. Actually do what God wants you to do. He's reminding his readers that they're not just expected to know the right things. You're expected to live holy because you are of Christ. 1 Peter, James, John, in other words, obedience to Christ is a hallmark of the Christian faith. Without obedience, there will be no true holiness, and without holiness, there should be no trusting. There is really no salvation or reason we should trust in a profession of faith. So I have an application. This is a question for us. This will be our final application. Your confession of faith, yours personally, does it accompany with it holiness and a desire for obedience? Does it? And you only know, and I'm sure each of us could in our mind have our little stingy things we think of. If you got to go to the Lord 101 times about it, go ahead. Maybe 102, it's fine. But desire it. And in your frustration, cry out to God. Because it's right that we do. We do not give ourselves to the things of the world. None of us is perfect in this. I don't say this to recondemn anybody. We are justified before the Lord. But let us strive towards holy living through our daily obedience to Christ. That's a righteous teaching in Scripture. We cannot muster holiness. None of us can go, well, I'm just going to be holy, brother. And there's a holiness movement that tells you, brother, you need to live holy. I'm looking at Roy now. Brother, you got to live holy. As though Roy or Paul can somehow muster our internal holy force. We cannot. Oh God, help me, a sinful man. Oh God, help me. Oh God, help me. I need the Lord all the time. Examine your life, beloved. How about this? Would God declare of your life, your hobbies, your favorite pastime? Would he say, yeah, that's holy? Because you can do things unto the Lord as you go throughout the day. And it's not always singing and praising. Your life can be holy unto the Lord. All the things you do. Are your hobbies and favorite pastime holy? Would Jesus describe your interactions with others as holy? Huh? There are times I can think of when I was in the military. That might be a challenging one to really wrestle with. You know, kind of my mouth used to get the better of me. If the Lord were to audit your business, the business you conduct personally, would he describe it as holy? Would your phone, would your computer and social media be described by Jesus Christ as holy unto the Lord? Hebrews 12:14 again, without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. Now we have a great motive for desiring to live holy. Peter gives it to us, to being set apart from the Lord. And it is what Peter says right there. It is the precious blood of Jesus Christ poured out. No doubt that these believers, Peter's addressing, being Jewish, fully are understanding what he means by this blood being applied, the sprinkling of the blood. He's alerting to them this. He's saying, look, he has atoned for your sins. He's died for you. Just as the blood of the old covenant was sprinkled on the altar and on the vessels and on the horns of the altar, his blood has been applied to you. The greater covenant has come in his blood. Beloved, without the blood of Christ applied, there is no salvation. We see Moses, he initiates that old covenant this way. Exodus 24:6. It says, and Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. The sprinkling of blood, you see. That's the sprinkling of blood, and yet we see Peter reminding us that without this blood, no forgiveness of sins. Hebrews captures the same sentiment. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Here in Peter's greeting, we see great agreement then with his language, with both the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, and the New, regarding these elect of God, regarding God's intention for his elect, regarding them being scattered, and yet they were at the same time being sanctified and called to a life of obedience. Specifically and supremely, because their sins had been atoned for through the blood of Jesus Christ. And Peter alerts us to the result of such a magnificent love given to them. And it's right there at the very end of verse 2. He says, "May grace and peace be multiplied to you." I preach that phrase to you now as an exhortation. I gave Roy a hard time earlier. I'll give him a hard time again. Roy, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. To the Gasperson family, may grace and peace be multiplied to you, and to the Kaufman family, grace and peace be multiplied to you, and Martin and Sherilyn, may grace and peace be multiplied to you, and Pat and Mary, may grace and peace be multiplied to you, to my beloved Donna, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. To the Munson family, celebrating much today, Estelle, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. It's a blessing from God. To the Ebner family, may grace and peace be multiplied to you, and to the Lotta family, grace and peace multiplied to you. To Ken and Mindy, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. And to our friends who are not with us today, traveling, Gary, I think of them all. You might wonder, what does it mean to have grace multiplied? And we could go basic mathematical linear. We could go, well, 1 + 1 = 2 + 1 = 3. You could do 2 × 2 multiplication and say 2 × 2 is what? 4. Kim, okay, help me audibly. 4 × 4 is anybody? 16. 16 × 60 is 16 × 16. Go ahead. 256. 256 × 256. Say 64,000. 64,000 × 64,000. 4,096,000,000. And I'm not a math or a math whiz. I just wrote that down and memorized it. Grace. How about that amount of grace? Grace and peace be multiplied to you, beloved. Grace and peace be multiplied. Where does such a grace and peace originate? It originates in the everlasting love of God. In Isaiah 40, 10 and 11, we see a picture of God, the great shepherd who loves and cares for the believers. He said, "Behold, the Lord comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those who are with young. Grace and peace be multiplied to you, beloved." And what Peter meant by this saying, it's not really a math thing. He's saying in an ongoing way, not just a one-time blessing of justification as though God saves us and then never hear from him again. Grace and peace is an ongoing grace and peace of God given to the beloved to carry us through the most difficult parts of our lives. The highest mountains and the lowest of valleys. And God will do this for us. And he does it for us. God continuously giving us grace and peace despite our circumstances. In fact, in the middle of them. First, we have peace with God. And then in the midst of the troubles, the abiding love of God carries us through this life. That's a message for the entire church, wouldn't you say? I will say so. I pray, beloved, this day you know the depth of your souls. You feel that and can hold to this. Maybe you haven't thought of it in a while, that the grace and peace of God are meant for you. Let me conclude with these few words. That we have every biblical reason, and even extra biblical reason, internal, external evidences to believe and receive this epistle of 1 Peter as written by the apostle under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It's authoritative for the church today. And we are the elect of God, and we are in lockstep arms with our Jewish brothers and sisters who also have believed upon Christ and so live. They are our spiritual brothers and sisters in Christ. In the sovereign will of God, they were removed from their homelands. It happened. They're scattered to the Gentile lands, and perhaps some of you may be moved in time. But do not despair. We are a people being sanctified. We are a people called to holiness, a life of obedience to Christ. And our life is to be about his business. And as we go through this life, his grace and peace be multiplied to you, brothers and sisters. Amen. Let's pray.